So, this is our first ever sewing session, which is pretty remarkable and quite wonderful. The power and wonder of it will reveal itself far longer than we can imagine. First, I want to thank Renshin Bunz for coming to visit with us and share the San Francisco Zen Center lineage of sewing that we try to do, and we'll learn more. Some of us, I think Robin may be the only person here now. Actually, Robin sewed her roksu with Blanche in the first batch of New Jerseyites.
That's true.
To head back to the San Francisco Zen Center for a week of sewing and study, and then Jukai. Mm-hmm. Is that correct? A week?
It was 3 weeks, actually.
3 weeks, my God. Mm-hmm. Whoever would have thought?
It really.
And so here we are. I was recently touched out at Samish Island for the retreat the sesshin that I went out there to attend, and Elaine and Robin came along. And I brought, do you remember Jeannie?
Mm-hmm.
Jeannie Aronson. Jeannie has breast cancer, and she is deep into her first series of treatments, the first third of her treatment of breast cancer with chemotherapy, and is too weak to, she would love to be here and sends her love. But she's also too weak to sew, and she started a roksu when she was here in March. So I brought the unsewn roksu to Samish Island with me and thought I would sew on this roksu. And then Chris Burkhart, who's the sewing teacher there, said, well, you know, you should announce at work meeting that during breaks, people could help sew on this roksu of Jeannie's. And so I did this announcement, and lo and behold, the sewer bees came out, and we got the whole face of the roksu done and the corners, and we're, I guess, ready to place the face into the frame and do the stitches around the frame. It was tremendously moving, and people were just deliciously giving of their time and their hearts to sewing Jeannie's roksu. And there was also another young, she's young to me today, not so young, Zen priest named Allison Tate, who was there helping with the sewing. Do you know Allison?
Yeah.
And together, Allison and Chris created such a warm and focused and generous practice space for people to sew on their own robes and on Jeannie's robe, that people were, so here we are in sesshin, and people are giving up their breaks to sew. Not rushing off to bed, maybe they were, but not acting on it, craving their own time. And there was one woman, actually, she's from Boston. She's part of Norman's Jewish meditation group, Spawn. She doesn't consider herself a Buddhist, who came and didn't know how to sew. Well, she knows how to sew, but she didn't know how to sew a rope. And she was just, she was a little trepidatious. She wanted to help with Jeannie's rope. And then she started sewing, and it, like, the practice just enlivened her. It was really quite wonderful, really beautiful to see. So I got to sew a little bit, but mostly I got to stand around and bask in the glow of these people. It was so wonderful. So I want to touch on something that has to do with giving. Softening our edges. Not acting right away. Not knowing necessarily what's going on. Like not knowing like the big question. That's not what I mean. Not presuming that we know what to do. Not reacting. Not carrying forth our usual way of being in the world. Oh, this is the way the world is, and this is what I do. Well, this happens, turn left. Accelerate. Wait. Along the lines of giving, one of my favorite pieces of Kaz Ta-Nehisi's translation of Dogen is the Bodhisattva's Four Guidances. And my favorite one is the first one. They are giving, kind speech, beneficial action, and identity action. Sometimes I favor kind speech, but it's my understanding or my experience that it's very hard to have kind speech without giving. So this is, Dogen starts off, giving means non-greed. Non-greed means not to covet. Not to covet means not to curry favor. Even if you govern the four continents, you should always convey the authentic path with non-greed. It's like giving away unneeded belongings to someone you don't know. Offering flowers blooming on a distant mountain to the Tathagata. Which in effect is already the Tathagata. Or not only is it the Tathagata, it is the Tathagata. As we are. Or again, offering treasures you had in your former life to sentient beings. There are sentient beings everywhere in our former lives, or just a second ago. Who were we? Were we? Whether it is of teaching or of material, each gift has its value and is worth giving, even if the gift is not your own. There's no reason to abstain from giving. The question is not whether the gift is valuable, but whether there is genuine merit. the interesting story here is that genuine merit is likely no merit, i.e., it can't be stored anywhere. It only flows. The remarkable thing about giving is the more we give, the more it flows. The more we flow. So when you leave the way to the way, when we leave the way to the way, that is, we're not directing. We attain the way. This has to do with edges and soften. This has to do with coming to being here. Giving. So the next line is, at the time of attaining the way is always left to the way. It's not ours. When treasure is left just as treasure, treasure becomes giving. So, when treasure is left just as treasure, treasure becomes giving. You, we, give ourself to ourself and others to others. There's a relationship between giving ourselves to ourselves and this treasure. And of course, this treasure that each of us is, when we begin to give ourselves to the treasure we are, others around us are empowered, are released into the way. It has nothing to do with directing. Sometimes directions happen. But really, it's like slipping into a low pressure zone and feeling light and warm. Sometimes there's a front before moving into the low pressure. Meaning, you know, it could be a little tumultuous. So we're hanging on. We have these sharp edges, clinging. And that's okay. We can give our clinging to ourselves. If we don't give our clinging to ourselves, we will never know ourselves. The power of the causal relations of giving reaches to devas, gods, human beings, and even enlightened sages. When giving becomes actual, such causal relations are immediately formed, actualizing giving. Now, giving is the first of the six paramitas, perfections of the bodhisattva. And those of us who are sowing, and those of us by association or general proximity are being affected by sowing. are in the presence of this actualization. And in the presence of this actualization, causal relations are immediately formed. I mean, we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be speaking. I wouldn't know what to say. There's a book, I think I shared it with Tom, it's a compilation of one set of lectures by a man named Shinichi Hisamatsu. And he was he died in the early 80s. He was a lay Zen master and tea teacher and a fine arts professor in Kyoto. And he was thought so highly of that he had his own little temple within Daitokuji. And people like Masao Abe, famous scholars and such, treated him as their teacher. So the last sesshin he did, he gave talks on the Linchi Lu, which is the sayings of Linchi Rinzai. And he starts out saying, I almost couldn't speak. I did not know what to say. And then he talks about how Lin Chi is being asked to speak. So then he speaks. But all the point he's making in this first portion of his Dharma talk is that there is no speaking without listening. There is no listening without speaking. This is going on. Causal relations are causing. So he makes the point that these words that we are listening to and seem to be coming out of him, me, are our words. That they don't happen anyplace else. And that for each of us, there is the deep subjective experience. Mm-hmm. That not one of us knows the other is feeling or expressing. We can sense, but we never know. And he's speaking about the space of this coming together in sesshin to join here, to give ourselves over to this space. And it's very hard for us just to give ourselves over to this schedule, to just following it, to just eating the food that's here, that just taking the break that is part of the schedule. We all want to make something more. And this gives us an opportunity, this coming together like this, to see how we do that. And in that process, we begin to learn how we're not giving. Now, first of all, don't feel bad that you're not giving when you experience that you're not giving. This is all too human. What's also all too human is that no one looks at it. No one, how should I say, no one looks at it, but all yearn to go beyond it. And yet we don't know how. So, to be silent together and follow the schedule, we begin to feel the way. And this feeling the way, you know, like, I guess we're back to Lin. No, it's Hakuin. Hakuin's three blind men on a branch across a ravine, one leading the other with a stick. It's unclear in the painting, actually, you know, whether the branch reaches all the way across the ravine. As it is unclear that we'll ever know. Whether we'll ever cross the ravine. We may not even know that we're on a branch that's above a ravine. When we wake up a little bit and we see, oh my God, look how far down I did. We think, I should pay attention. How do I learn how to pay attention in an instant while I'm out here on a tightrope? You know? So, this is something we're learning how to do, pay attention. And paying attention is like, this is giving. When I do a wedding ceremony in the preamble contextualization for the many people who may not be Buddhists, I say it that way, but really we need reminders too. I ask people to bring their attention right to where we are. And I speak a little bit about the gift of our attention, that we're actually paying attention to this moment that brings it alive, that empowers it. So when we're on that branch, or that log, or whatever it is, all of a sudden we realize we have to pay attention. And most of our life has been not paying attention. And we could say that this is learning how to pay attention. But I wouldn't say pay, I would say give. When we give ourselves to attention, we give ourselves to a situation, and we allow it to grow and change and manifest and actualize in ways that we never imagined it could come for. So, the process of sowing. Measuring. Diagramming. Cutting. Folding. Stitching. We all, some of us are much better at it, or it comes to much more easily than others. But that's not the issue. The issue isn't how pretty your robe is or how neat your stitches are. The issue is the effort we put forth to give ourselves to the situation. And that's what will be sewn into the robe. But literally, this is what's sewn into our life. Our gift of attention or inattention. Our gift of ourselves to ourselves. So, whether it's with each stitch or with each line, trying again. With me, you know, with each stitch, it's a failure. and then I try again. I attribute it to having big fingers, but no, really, it's just I'm, you know, I don't put the effort forth. No, I'm not saying that I could ever sew really beautifully with a beautiful stitch, but I can put attention to it, and I need help. And we help one another sewing together this way. And we learn. We learn how to pay attention walking across this log, across this ravine. But literally, attention to just this very moment. Not five steps ahead, which will have us stumble and fall. One of the things that our friend Chris has people read, and before beginning sewing class, is this piece from Dogen, or that Dogen dredged up from possibly the Agamas. I'm not sure, the Agama Sutta, but maybe not. At any rate, some old Buddhist document. And it's in his notes on the Kshaya, or his talks on the Kshaya in the Shobogenzo. So Buddhas, like the guy Shakyamuni, is talking with the monk Junan Prabha. Then the world-honored one, Buddha, said in a verse, "Listen carefully, monk Junana Prabha. The robe of the field of great benefaction has 10 excellent merits, while worldly clothes increase defilement. It's not as simple as just our pants and our shirt. That whole sentence, subclause, could be deconstructed a great deal. An entire book probably written about it. It's about the giving. It's about how we enter the clothes. So worldly clothes increase defilement. The Dharma robe of the Tathagata does not. So at first we think that this is the Dharma robe of the Tathagata, or that is the Dharma robe of the Tathagata. And we need something to work with. But as we pay closer attention, our entire life, the whole universe, is the Dharma robe of the Tathagata. This is an opportunity to realize that, to participate in it, to feel with our fingers, with our breath, with our frustration. The Dharma robe provides modesty, completes repentance. Now, repentance, now that's really a great word in English. You know, people on soapboxes, on corners, screaming, "Repent." But, you know, that's what I mistakenly did last night. when I was supposed to start with the three refugees. It just popped out of me. It's like, okay, this is preordained, I said. Let's go with it. But this is one of the great things. Our repentance here is not like one time forever, like we're constipated in a big dump. It's like on every moment. And then we start again. It's not "I'm bad, I'll never be good." It's not "I can't take these vows because I know that at some point I'll break them." It's the moment of taking these vows is so deep and penetrates so beyond beyond what we can imagine in changing our life. And we have to give over to that. And then we mess up and start over again. But it's not just, it's just not, oh, I messed up, now I'll do it again. Now I messed up, now I'll do it again. It's actually feeling it. It's actually softening to the greed. It's opening to how withheld we are. As we open to how withheld we are, the pain of that brings about what we loosely call repentance. Not only does it, completes repentance and creates the field of benefaction. So here we are having sewn this robe that we're now wearing, that we've given ourselves to. We've given our attention to as completely as we can with our effort. And is this action that creates the field of benefaction? This is the process of giving ourselves to ourselves. First, we give ourselves to this stitch. It protects you from cold, heat, and poisonous creatures. And strengthens your way seeking mind. When we leave ourselves to the way, our way seeking mind just arises. Jiao says to the guy, something like, if you look for it, you'll push it away. So we have to learn how not to look, how not to push things away that are right here. And this is the process of giving ourselves. And strengthens your way-seeking mind for attaining the ultimate understanding. Manifesting the form of a mendicant home leaver, it frees people from greed and desire, removes five wrong views, and helps you hold authentic practice. So, what is a home leaver? Especially, when you look at most of us Soto Zen priests, many of whom are married, have significant others. What home have we left? But this home leaving manifests in every moment, in letting go of ourselves into our stitches. Letting go into our stitches. And then finding out how we're not letting go. And then being present to that as best we can. But it, over and over again, we apply ourselves. 99% of Zen is showing up. And then we begin showing up in smaller increments, tinier and tinier increments. And we actually begin to see how these tiny moments have great leverage in our life. That some action or... at some moment, some thought just takes us off the path, down into the ravine. Mm-hmm. Then we have to climb up. Where are we? Removes wrong views and helps you to hold authentic practice. This is, again, the power of being present and the power of giving ourselves. By reversing and bowing and by revering and bowing to the sacred banner of Kshaya, you will have the benefaction of King Brahma, chief king of the universe. When you wear the Kshaya, visualize a stupa creating benefaction, eliminating unwholesomeness, and joining humans and devas. And, for us Zen Buddhists, this is the stupa. For the first time in a long time, I heard Norman in one of his talks, this last session, actually mentioned the body and posture. And I was quite stunned because I've been hanging out over there for about 10 years, wondering, oh, okay, when are we going to talk about the body? And he basically said, nothing too extensive. He said, sits bones, belly, heart, top of the head. And, you know, that, how should I say? Giving ourselves over to that as hard it is to believe, is the beginning of freedom and trusting this, that we breathe. So I wrote a poem and said it in the Shosan ceremony, if I can remember it. Lotus in a sea of fire, sits bones, belly, heart, top of the skull, following the spring wind deep into the burning, entering the ocean of love. This burning is very important. And like a stupa, which is a place for relics of the Buddha, I believe, and to remember the Buddha. In many ways, this body becomes a funeral pyre for our ideas of who we think we are. And it's the warmth of that fire that transforms us, that allows us to give up, to give, that allows the softening, not unlike a piece of meat that gets cooked. So here we are, this stupa, this funeral pyre, creating benefaction, eliminating unwholesomeness, and joining humans and devas. The noble form of the Kshaya arouses respect in a true seeker who becomes free from worldly dust. And how we become free from worldly dust is we don't have as much drag. We're focused. We're with each thing. We're not excluding anything, but we're right there with each thing. All Buddhists praise it as an excellent field, most beneficial to sentient beings. The inconceivable, miraculous power of the Kshaya nurtures practice for enlightenment. The sprout of practice grows in the spring field. The splendid fruit of enlightenment is like a harvest in autumn. The Kshaya is true armor, impenetrable as diamond, and deadly arrows of delusion cannot pierce it. This has to do with our attention, our intention, and our vow, and how that comes alive, and how that is manifest in our life. And this represents that. Therefore, it's actually that activity, that preparation for every moment that is the shield that protects us. That doesn't mean that we won't get hit by a bus. Or some permutation of a bus. I've now recited the 10 excellent merits of a Kshaya for eons. More comments could be made, but I'll say this. A dragon who wears even a shred of a Kshaya can't be devoured by a gold-winged Garuda. A person who holds a Kshaya while crossing the ocean will not fear dragons, fish, or harmful beings. Lightning and thunder, heaven's wrath, will not frighten a monk who wears a kshaya. When a layperson carries a kshaya with respect, no evil spirits draw near. When you arouse the beginner's mind, leave home and worldly affairs to practice the way. Demon palaces in the 10 directions will tremble. And you will immediately realize the Dharma King's body. Which harkens back to our friend the Tathagata, and the Kshaya as the Tathagata, and everything as the Tathagata, and we that as well. But, you know, any moment of doubt, there's a way in, and it grows. But the way back is giving ourselves to ourselves, giving ourselves to this very moment, giving ourselves to not knowing, discomfort, opening to a broader, more, I don't know if we call it complete. Complete feels so complete. More extensive way of being. Someone was concerned about someone else sewing on their okesa. Not their okesa, their rakusu. I found it very strange, thinking that I don't know, there'd be some bad feeling. But our okesa and our rakusus include everything. The confusion of bad feeling as well. The subjective interpretation of someone's actions or appearance are included, you know? But our opportunity here is to open to everyone and every being and call forth the what our founder, Suzuki Roshi, called their inmost request. And then everybody took seriously this idea of inmost request, and then in one lecture he said something like, laughing, apparently laughed a lot. He said, you may find that your inmost request is to be a bodhisattva. So here we are, sewing rakusus, being in proximity to people who are doing sad, people who have sewn rakusus, and people who have sewn okesas, and people sewing okesas. This is very, very important and powerful. This, whenever you begin it, or whenever you have the thought of it, is more than a life-changing event. We don't know how when we begin. And then we're always beginners. So there's a lot of willingness to give ourselves to this. So I'm very grateful for your giving and sharing. You've been incredibly helpful to me. So when we do so, which we're going to be doing officially shortly, please pay attention. Please give yourself to the sewing. And use this as an opportunity to a friend of mine. Do you know Peter Coyote Rinchen?
I don't know.
Yeah. Peter put up a piece. What did I do with that? There it is. on the Facebook thing. And it was an article from the Washington Post on the Beat Generation. This journalist who lived in L.A. Decided he was going to talk with, interview with the various living Beats. Lawrence Ferlinghetti, a man named Herb Gold, Michael McClure, Diane DePrima, and Gary Snyder. And Peter recommended the article, so I read it. There are a couple of pieces with people reading poetry and some performance stuff and some good pictures, and it's really a good article. I was impressed. I love Michael McClure, but I thought the interview with Gary was very interesting because Gary's sort of an irascible person. He's hard to get in touch with. And then he's actually present and detailed in his thinking and awareness that he asks all these questions that tend to change the flow of things. So he questioned the guy, well, why would I want to talk to you? I mean, you know, I'm 87, I've got a lot of work to do, I've done a lot of work, and I don't have much time. What's the point? So he made the guy really, like, think for a long time, and then he said no. And then as luck would have it, the guy was somewhere and Gary was somewhere doing a reading at some small college somewhere. So he was there, that somehow they came together. And he waited for all the people he was signing books and so on and so on and mustered all his strength to come forward. It's a little like that when you read about people going into their first Dokusan song or something like this. And, you know, he goes forth to say something and I forget what he said, but Gary agreed to an interview and they set up a date. The guy drove out to where Gary lives, but he got lost. Because there are a lot of dirt roads with no names. So he's out there, and of course there's no cell phone coverage, right? So he's lost in a ravine. He wasn't exactly blind and on a log, but he drove his little RAV4 down a little ravine. And so he stands on the top of his car to try to get cell phone connection. He gets a little bit and he calls Gary, and then Gary asks him where he is, and he describes where he is, thinking he knows where he is. But Gary went out to where he said he was, where he described he was, and he wasn't there. And then Gary futzed around for a while and found him and said, pointed out to him that he had no idea where he was, so on and so forth. And now follow me back to my house. And then they had their little interview. But because the guy got lost and so on, the interview was cut in half. They had 2 hours, they only have 1 hour now. But there was this sense of the point I wanted to make. In the article, later in the article, in the interview, Gary makes this point about the nature of preparation. And in Zen, it's not like we're preparing for something specific. We don't know what we're preparing for. So there's this sense of we're practicing all the time. And then something emerges and we respond. It's not like I'm learning a piece to recite. It's not like I'm learning a musical performance that I can then memorize and play again and again. It's we're preparing to give our complete attention to what is in front of us. And recognizing that that actualizes our life. And the logic of it, for most of us, is confounding, because we read these Zen stories and we have no idea what's going on. What's going on is this, what I just described. Entering that world. Entering that practice of being present. And then, from there, yield the autumn harvest. So, please sow, not knowing what it will yield. Just the gift of your attention. So thank you.
May our intentions equally extend.